Psalm 26. Psalm 26. I'm in the middle of writing please limit your questions regarding this because I won't have the answers to. But I'm in the middle of writing a PhD proposal, and I mentioned this maybe a few weeks ago, that I don't want it to be a theological degree. I want it to be because my master's degree is both theological and philosophical ethics. I want my PhD to be in ethics. So I don't want the degree to say Christian ethics. I just want to say ethics. So I'm choosing a non-Christian school. Traditionally, it's a Christian school, but you know how that works. SMU, Southern Methodist University, is a Christian school. Okay? DU is a Methodist school, but come on. So I want the name on it to be one that doesn't identify me as an evangelical before I get into the room, because I want to be the one who presents the packaged evangelicalism regarding ethics that I identify with. So I'm in the middle of writing a proposal for three different schools where I'm going to submit those to potential supervisors. And one of them replied already, and his question for me is, how do you define ethics? Now, I gave him the stuff that you read in books, so he could tell that I kind of know a little bit about what we're discussing here. But then when I culminated, his question was, what would you identify as an ethical life? And my definition of that is, an ethical life is a life that honors and worships God. An ethical life is a life that honors and worships God. So whenever someone comes to me and uses language like, so-and-so is a good man, my consistent question is, what is it about this person's life that identifies them as one who both honors and worships God? Because God is the objective ethical reference point. What he says is not good because he decided that day that it is good. It is good because he is incapable of doing anything wrong. So if your life is one that reflects that which he identifies as good, which comes from his very identity, then yours is one that the Bible would identify as a life of integrity. It's a life of ethical identity. That's the thing I want everyone to recognize before we go into the passage, because if you look at verse 1, David's your author, he appeals to God. He's not talking to us yet. He's having a conversation with God, and he's appealing to God to take action toward him, which you always have to be careful of. Whenever you go to God and say, God, do something toward me, you want to be careful, because the thing he does toward you could be the thing you deserve. So to let you know the level of confidence with which David is coming to God on this issue, his very first statement to God is, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now, everyone may read this passage and think that by vindicate me, he's referring to this need for a deliverance from someone or something. But that's not what he's doing here. He's going to God and saying, God, test me, because I have lived a life that glorifies and honors you. I have lived a life that worships you. And if you want to assess whether or not that is true, then test me. Examine me to see if what I'm saying reflects the life that I'm saying I have. You have to always be careful with that. Now, I want you to understand this really quickly. This is David. And David, for those of you who don't know, had an issue or two or ten. Okay? Among them was women. He set a culture of this in his home. He had a son who sought to do everything better than his father. So Solomon, his son, had more women than him. David's the one who, in his old age, when he could not stay warm in his bed, they went to get young, naked women to get in the bed with him to keep him warm, because everybody knew David's thing. This is David. This is the same David who got Bathsheba pregnant when he was supposed to be in battle with the army. He sees her on the roof of her home bathing and then has her brought to him and then conceives a child with her and then kills her husband to hide the child. That's David. That's this David. Okay? This is the same David whose household was in such shambles that his children, his sons in their adulthood, many of them turned against him and rebelled against his leadership. That's this David, okay? And he still comes to God and says, recognize me, examine me, vindicate me, God. Give my name value among the people because I've lived a life that glorifies and honors you, one that worships you, which should let you know that for those of you who are aware of the life you have, you're in good company because in spite of doing all of those things and many more that I don't have time to list here, David still comes to God and in the presence of God recognizes himself as God's own. I don't know about you. Some of you are comfortable. You're self-assured. You're convinced. You think that you can go to God and have the same conversation with God and there'll be no problems. You think that about yourself. I don't think that about me. Because I know me a bit. More to the point, I'm married. So my wife routinely tells me what she knows about me. Some of this stuff was new to me. I did not know that I had some of these shortcomings, but she will write them down and present them to me and on a note in my lunch and then and will give me examples of it, like in illustrations and how you can use this the next time you're preaching. Make sure that the sermon makes a U-turn at some point and comes back at you on this one because I'm aware of some things that are issues with me. So I would have some pause in going to God and saying, vindicate me, examine me, assess me as one who has integrity. And keep in mind, integrity is one who has a life that honors and worships God. I would have a pause there. But I have now one thing that keeps me delivered from that struggle, and that is a man who took on the fullness of humanity and died on a cross so that I could experience the perfection of his life and the deliverance from my own sin. So I go to God covered. And you're thinking, but this is the Old Testament and they didn't have covering. No, this was a man who made sacrifices before God so that he could enter into God's presence and receive that vindication and examination from God because he knows he's done horrible things. But repentance is what God is blessed by. You can bring your repentance to God. The Bible says that God loves a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In fact, it was this man who wrote that. And he knows that he's not coming to God with his excellence. He's coming to God with his contrition. Yeah, I've done bad things. And for that, I deeply, genuinely, sincerely bring my brokenness to you. That puts me in good company. Because I don't have to be perfect. I have to be broken. Now, here's the problem. Brokenness for us is a problem because brokenness has the appearance, the packaging of weakness. When the fact is we've been taught in our cultural context that brokenness, weakness is inappropriate. I grew up in a house where the words man up were the norm. And we had a very specific definition of what men were. Men had calloused hands. Every now and then I'll have a problem with my understanding of my own manhood because when all you do is sit in an office all day, you don't have calloused hands. When I see my father, I'm very slow to shake his hand because I know it's going to result in a speech. I know, what's going on with your hands, boy? So, well, Dad, I don't do what you do for a living. This is, you know, I mean, I might get carpal tunnel, but... But those calluses went away after a while. And he says, well, you need to just go outside every now and then. True story. Just go outside every now and then. Go out to the sidewalk and just put your hands on the sidewalk and then rub them back and forth so you can have the appearance of manhood. I said, that's a dumb man, though, Daddy. I don't think that's a dumb thing to do. That's the context in which I grew up. I have a good friend who lives here whose hands are significantly softer than mine because he puts camphor and these special lotions, you know who I'm talking about. And he puts gloves on and he sleeps with gloves on. I said, man, you sleep with gloves on? Even I have a problem with that. So I said, my dad's gonna be coming to town and it's not Derek. No, it's not Derek. I didn't catch it at first. Like, everybody behind, like, Derek sleeps with gloves on? No, Derek does not sleep with gloves on. He does have soft hands. But But my father came to town when I graduated. I told my friend who's going to be at graduation. I said, "Don't shake my dad's hand, because he doesn't even know you, and he's going to clown you really bad, and it's going to be inappropriate. It's going to be around people. It's the first thing that comes to mind. So it's going to come out of his mouth. There's no filter, because that's the context of manhood I grew up in. My father and my uncle were my definitions of manhood. In fact, at my father's funeral, I told a story about how rough his hands are, and how jealous I am of his rough hands. Because that's the standard of manhood under which I grew up. I've seen my father cry one time. Exactly one time. It was at my mother's funeral. When I was a kid, I saw him hammering a nail, and he hit his left thumb with the hammer, and blood went everywhere. And my brother and I were standing there. I was about 8, and my brother was 4. We cried. Okay? My father said, and then right back to hammering. I said, "Man, do you grow into that? Because I'm not that guy right now," okay? That's the standard of manhood. And then I became a believer and recognized that manhood is not always mixed martial arts and flannel shirts and thick, massive beards. Sometimes you got to recognize that when God enters into the presence of a man, the thing he wants as a display of his masculinity is brokenness. He says, "You bring your brokenness and your humility to me. That's the man with whom I am impressed." And then you go hammer something. David's not referring to how much he took power over his sin. He's referring to his broken spirit and the contrition of his heart. And because he has that, he can enter into God's presence and say with confidence, "Vindicate me, O God. Examine the life of virtue that I have brought to you." If you are imperfect, then you are in good company, because the author of this psalm brings his imperfections to a God who delivers from imperfections. He says, "Prove me, consider me, process me, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Now keep in mind the definition: a person who honors and worships God is a man of integrity. He says, it's not because of the excellent things I have done. You gotta realize, he is one of the most revered kings in the history of the nation. Under his leadership, the nation is rather secure. It is notably wealthy, significantly better condition than it was under Saul, the previous king. All of its enemies around them know the name of this king and the army who fights for him. The people of this nation are experiencing blessing. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought back into the house of the Lord under the leadership of this king. The culture, the agricultural growing of crops is experiencing a thriving moment. Why? Because the Ark is back. So everything is thriving under this king. When he comes to God, he does not give God his resume. He does not tell him everything he's accomplished of his own prowess. He says, "Here's how you can know that I'm worthy of examination, because I live a life that glorifies and celebrates you." That's him recognizing a couple things. Number one, nothing he accomplishes of his own is a true indicator of his identity. Number two, everything he has accomplished is done by God's prowess, not his own. And that's why in verse 2, he says to him, "Examine me." Why? "Because your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." He says he doesn't identify himself according to his own identity, his own experiences, his own self-assessment. He evaluates himself according to who God is. "Your love is ever before my eyes, and I have a steadfast affection for you." You've heard this a million times. You're saved. I hope you have. I hope you heard this a million times. You are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, so that no one may boast. You've heard this before, right? Okay. All right. I heard 3 yeses, and everybody like, "No, tell us more." You are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, so that no one may boast. If you want more details, that's Ephesians chapter 2, specifically 1 through 10, but read the whole thing. You know what we rarely discuss? That the same faith that justifies you also sanctifies you and transforms you. So here's the mistake we're making. Because we tell people you're saved by grace through faith, people think, I can accept my salvation from God by faith. And then we're under the impression that everything that goes forward from that salvation, my sanctification and the transformation that has me conformed to the image of God, I have to do that on my own, with my own strength. But David doesn't make that mistake. David is recognizing that he's been delivered by God, and he has also been sanctified by God. And the calling to which God has placed upon him, he has been equipped and anointed for that calling. None of that was done of his own. God did not say to you, I'm going to save you and then let you figure it out from there. We're not going to do Psalm 23 this year because I think we did it last year. But one of the things I love about Psalm 23 is he says, he's talking about going through the valley of death. He says, while I'm going through there, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We treat God as though he delivered us from our sin and then gave us a calling that's going to take us through the valley of death. And then he gives us a map and says, I'll meet you on the other side. That's not what God did. He didn't send you through the valley of death. He walks with you through the valley of death. And then I love the end of the song because he says, you make a table in the presence of my enemies, which means that not only do you get to eat, but you get to eat in safety. And I love this. You get to eat in mockery. You get to sit down at this meal that has been prepared by God. Now, I need you to appreciate this because we often read passages too fast. It's God. Okay? Think about this. When was the last time God did something poorly? He is literally incapable. It's not a decision he makes. I don't want to do that bad. I'm going to put my head down and go here because I don't want to do that badly. No, he cannot do anything poorly. Okay? And then he's the one who prepared the meal. You have never eaten anything so good as a meal that was prepared by God. The image I have in my head every time I read that psalm is God in a smock and his big, tall chef's hat and like the towel hanging over his, and he comes to the table and it's all kind of stuff you've never even heard of. I guarantee you, when we get to glory, you're going to look back on the stuff we ate here. Ramen noodles will not be in heaven. Okay? You're going to sit down at a table and it's going to be this delicious, sumptuous meal prepared by God. And then he says to you, now eat, baby. And then you lean in and start eating. And then he takes out a sword and then mean mugs all your enemies around you while you're eating this food. That's the image that Psalm 23 is trying to get you to appreciate. It's not just you eating a meal that is prepared by God. But then God changes his hat and he goes from being the chef to being the bodyguard who stands over you while you enjoy the meal that is prepared by him. Are you tracking with that? That's his relationship. That's the nature of his engagement with you. When we come to him, that's the one to whom we are coming. So he's not saying you're someone who has to earn presence with me, have to earn an audience with me. He's saying, no, I did not wait for you to get here. I invited you here and prepared a buffet. It's a banquet in your honor when you get here. David is aware of that type of relationship with that type of God. In fact, the only reason you were able to get here is because I equipped you, I armed you, I anointed you to get here so that you can receive the blessing from me. We can never take for granted that the actor here is not you. It is God by way of you. It's the reason whenever I sit down with pastors and they have a conversation with me about their church, I say, well, let's have a conversation what you mean by yours. This is my church, and these are the details. This is how I do it at my church. And I'm always, I know what they mean by it, but I genuinely stumble over it. I always had this moment of struggling with the use of the word my. Are you saying my as in possessionally or is it relational? Does this church belong to you? Because I never want for God to ask me, now whose church is this? Because if ever I say anything that sounds like it's my church, then he's going to say, I'll tell you what, then you take care of them from here. And I really don't want that responsibility for you. I'm not really trying to have that responsibility to you. My sermon to you is, my message to you, is that you don't go to God and say, this is what Pastor Brandon told us. You go to him and say, I am able to enter into your presence and ask for vindication because your love is ever before my eyes. And your steadfast diligence toward me is the motor that drives me. I am not your God. Thank God. I am not your God. Pastor Derek and I, this is 1 Peter 5, Pastor Derek and I are not the senior pastors here. 1 Peter 5 refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd, and we're just the under-shepherds who serve under his leadership. I want you to appreciate who the senior pastor is. It's Christ. And it's him who says, come to me, and your vindication and the identity behind your name is from him, the banquet chef, the protector and provider. It is not from us. It is not from you. You sit in his presence and say, I am what I am because of you. Examine me. And your examination will come up short. But you're going to say to him, examine me so I can know how much of my surrender, how much more surrender needs to come your way so I can be healthier in your presence, more of a God honor in your presence. That's what he's calling them up to. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. There's no such thing as a private integrity. He says, I sing your praises aloud. I enter into the center of worship and I sing your praises aloud. There is no such thing as a private integrity. If someone comes to me and says, Brandon, I know this is how he is every time you see him, but that's not really how he is. My response is, hey, man, I'm going to go with what I see. This is what I see every time I'm here, which means either he decides when I walk in the room, I'm going to be an absolute jerk because Brandon's here, or this is who this person really is. Don't tell me he's quietly virtuous. There's no such thing as a private integrity. If the issue is public worship and public honoring of God, then it cannot be private. By definition, praise is public. By definition, praise is public. Cheerleaders do not sit on the sideline and whisper among themselves. And you are the cheerleaders of the kingdom of God. By definition, praise is public. So when someone sees you, they should not identify you as great. They should identify your God as great based on having seen you. I don't know how anecdotal this is, but it's in reference to Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon was a magnificent preacher in the 19th century, pastored a church in England, Metropolitan Baptist Church. He was Baptist. Southern Baptist didn't exist at the time, but he was killing it, okay? It may have, I don't know. But there was an occasion when he was in the States and he was preaching, and two people were walking away from a sermon that he had just preached in D.C. And they were discussing the message, and one of the people said, wow, what a great preacher. And the other person said, wow, what a great God. Because one person heard the sermon and was fixed on the preacher, and the other person heard the sermon and was fixed on the preacher's God. I never want for people to say, it's one of the reasons I have such difficulty receiving compliments after a sermon. I'm inclined, personality-wise, I'm inclined to be that way anyway, but it's one of the reasons I'm always troubled. I struggle with receiving compliments after a sermon because I don't want for anyone to come to me and say, you did an excellent job today, because I never want to stand in front of God when preaching the message. It's not uncommon for my prayer time before I get up here to say, God, move me out of your way so that your people hear and see no one except you. That's the thing that allows David to enter into the presence of God. It's not because of his own excellence. It is because God is first and foremost in his life. Do you have moments where he fell away from that, where he fell off the path? Yes, but the Bible still refers to him as a man after God's own heart. It's God who said that. Regarding David, God knew about Bathsheba, and he knew about the poor upbringing of his sons, and he knew about the death of the murder of Uriah, and he still refers to him as a man after God's own heart. I'm genuinely requesting that you bring brokenness to God and not excellence, and ask him to examine you. He compares himself to his alternatives. He says in verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. First word in verse 11 is, but as for me. So it's him contrasting himself. So not only does he tell you what the formula for a virtuous life is, he gives you the alternative. How do you know someone is not virtuous? Verse 10, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. An alternative, I shall walk in my integrity. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. So his whole thing was he sees the alternative. In fact, earlier in the psalm, he says, I do not let myself be identified with them. Why? Because I desire to stand on level ground. Now, here's why that can be complicated. Sometimes shaky ground can profit you in the moment. It can be profitable in the moment. And because it can profit someone in the moment, it can be difficult to stand all the way over on where the ground is level, because you see the world who despises God profiting from their despicable behavior, and you see that sometimes you're at a loss, not in spite of your relationship with God, but sometimes because of it. And it can be tempting to, for just a moment, step away from the ground that is level and go over to the shaky so you can benefit in the way that the world has. I may have mentioned this before, but before I came to seminary, I was looking for a mentor. I wanted to have at least a year with a leader who would have time to hands-on and prepare me for seminary. I knew I was not going to be going to seminary in the city where I was, which, you know, it's sin for men to leave Dallas to go to DTS, but I knew I was going to be doing that. I didn't know I was coming to Denver yet, so I wanted to have a time with a mentor who would even help me make that decision. And there was a man whom everyone knew, and he's a scholar, and even my wife had known him since her childhood because of a common church background. And he was a professor at a seminary other than DTS in the Dallas metro area, and he was also a local associate pastor, and he taught a Sunday school class on Sunday mornings to which about 500 people showed up every Sunday. A Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class, about 500 people showed up for it. So they would come to his Sunday school class and then they would go to church. 500 people every week. And so everyone knew who he was. And then I went to see him and had a meeting with him and told him what I wanted him to do. And how I want to have that time with him. And he found that agreeable. And he's the first one, I had asked maybe 10 men this, and he was the first one who said yes. Everyone else was either unwilling, unable, or unavailable. And he was the first one who checked all three boxes. And it was a moment that blessed me, because when we were done, he says, while we're doing this, I'm going to obligate you to something. He says, I want you to imagine yourself as we're walking a Christian path that you're about 30 yards behind me. And he says, follow behind me. Because since I'm out ahead of you, he's several years older than me, I know where many of the potholes are. So I'm going to walk you around some of these potholes, and you just follow that lead until so you can avoid the potholes. He says, now, this is the other obligation. If ever I leave that path, he said, do not come get me. He says, do not follow me off the path to get me. He says, do me a favor, call me from the path and beckon me back to the path, but never leave the path to come and get me. Because if you leave that path to come and get me, then you will be just as lost as I am, and you'll never end up making your way back. He told me that in 2003. In 2004, he left his wife. Was tired of being married. So I literally called him. No. All right, you got to realize this, okay? With the exception of Dr. Tony Evans, this has been the consistent story of my life. Every man who mentored me left his wife, with only one exception. It's one of the reasons I hold Dr. Evans in such high regard, I may overly laud him because I'm comparing him to everyone else. But without exception, I'm not saying that every man got a divorce. I'm saying that they initiated the divorce. Every one of them, pastors. He left his wife. He didn't leave her for another woman. He just didn't want to be married anymore. The others left him for other women. But he just didn't want to be married anymore. So I literally called him so I could call him back to the path. And he systematically explained why he feels vindicated in ending his marriage. By the way, everything on his list was her fault, without exception. Every single thing on the list was her fault. So I listened to him to do that for about 15, 20 minutes. And when he was done, I said to him, goodbye. Now, he didn't catch the goodbye right away, but I did say it in such a manner that made him say, wait a minute, why'd you say it like that? Because we were supposed to be doing some stuff together. I said, I'm only doing what you told me to do. I called you back to the path. And you told me from the wilderness, you left level ground and went to that which is shaky. And you talked to me from shaky ground saying that you're not coming back to the path. And you told me, for fear of me doing the same thing, if ever you do this, I am to pack up my stuff and move. I'm only doing what you told me to do. He sent me a letter about 3 years later thanking me for having done that. Because that was the moment he realized the literal error of his ways. He was called out to that wilderness, that shaky ground, because there's something there that the world had that he thought was better than what he was getting on level ground. So he left the path to which God called him to go get something that the world is saying is better. But David says, while they prosper, I will keep my feet on the ground which is level, because I'm not trying to get the momentary blessing. I don't want the short-term win. First of all, if I never get anything in this life, I will be blessed by the fact that you will be glorified in this time and you will reward me for my service to you in eternity, which is notably longer than the moment we're having right now. I often tell you that there's a book series that you should not read. What book series is that? Give me a minute. Yeah, don't read that. Okay? I'm not going to mention the author's name, but there's another book you should not read. Is it Your Best Life Now? Okay? Y'all are like, I know who that is. Okay? Listen to me very carefully. Okay? If you get your best life now, then heaven is not all that God cracks it up to be. If you are the wealthiest person in the world, if you have resources and assets that are the highest end of this world's provision now, and this is best life, you're going to get to glory and be deeply disappointed, because all you can get in time is stuff. Eternity is not stuff. It's God. One of the biggest mistakes we've ever made is we identify heaven according to its ornamentation. Whenever someone talks to me, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm going to take off my shoes and run on these gold streets. No, you're not. No, you're not. Listen to me. No, you're not. You're not going to notice until right around year 700,000 that the streets are gold. You know why? Because you're going to spend the first few millennia standing in awe of the risen Christ, the one whom we discuss now. But when you're in the presence of him, everything else disappears. The thing that makes heaven the heavenly place is not pearly gates and gold streets. It's the presence of God. If God was in a porta potty, that's where you want to be. You're not going to open the door. Man, it stinks in here. You don't want to open the door and say, that's God. The one who has Genesis 1 on his resume is saying, come and see me. And David is saying, I enjoy that much more than what I have. Now, keep in mind, here's why David's credible here. Because David is saying, I enjoy the presence of God, the level ground presence of God, more than a shaky ground prosperity. And you should hear him, because he has both. He has both. One of the wealthiest humans in the world at the time is saying, I'd rather have you. It's why his son is able to grow up and write Ecclesiastes, where he identifies many of the earthly things we value as vanity. It's relatively speaking, this is all decaying vanity and rubbish compared to the unfettered access to God. He says out of that comes his integrity because he desires to honor and worship him. He's the one. Now, this is very important. I'm going to take my seat here. When you go to God and say, vindicate me, you're not merely saying, examine me, but you're also telling him to make public the outcome, the results of the examination. So the thing I've had to learn, I'm wired this way, to hold my name in such high regard that I will sometimes be very active to defend my own name. I will publicly defend my own name. A good friend of mine named Hunter Beaumont says, Brandon, this is about 10 years ago, he says, Brandon, here's an area of growth for you. You always have to prosecute your case. Even when you're right, the prosecution of the case can be a stumbling block to your listeners. So don't always be the one who prosecutes your case. Let God be your vindicator. I never forgot that. I routinely remind him that he told me that. Okay? In fact, it meant something coming from him because he's the same way. He says, I am just like you. That's why I know what's going on. He says, let God be your vindicator. And then when God vindicates you, let him publish the legitimacy of your name. You have no idea how much more of a blessing it is for God to be the vindicator than for you to have done it yourself. So, a few of you, at least four of you that I know of, have received emails auspiciously from me. Okay? I know Mark got one. PT received one. The L. Wells received one. You got one too? Really? Okay, wow. It's worse than I thought. Okay, so here's what at first we thought that my contact list had been hacked. But here's what actually happened. Someone went onto our website, created a fake email address that looks similar to mine, but it's not ours. And they're sending emails to everyone to people who have an email address that's published on our website. So basically, all of the missional community circle leaders are getting emails from me asking for gift cards and money and stuff like that. Okay? That's what's happening. Am I right?
Yeah.
Yes. And I found out about that because on Friday morning, Ned sent me a text with a screenshot from Madison of an email that she received, and then we investigated and found out that other people whose names are on the website are receiving emails. Listen to me. If you get an email from brandon.washington@theembassy.gmail.com, whatever it is, that's not me, okay? That is not me. Now, the thing that blessed me was a few of you sent me an email saying, Brandon, what's up with this gift card email, okay? And you sent it to the correct email address. More than one of you did. Mark sent me a text. Says, hey, Brandon, just send me an email. This don't sound right. Okay? And I was really, really blessed by the fact that that happened. But here's the thing that really made my day. Madison's email was not like the rest of yours. Because everyone else was getting emails regarding gift cards. But Madison's email had a romantic tone. And it was asking her to respond to me discreetly. Okay? And then Madison sends an email to us, and she will never appreciate how much this blessed me. She sent an email to us saying, I got this email, and the two things that she noticed were, it doesn't have my signature at the bottom. And she said, and also, the tone of it doesn't sound like you. And I read the email, I was like, thank God she knows. In fact, here's another thing that made my day. Nez got the email from Madison first. Nez replied to Madison and said, Brandon definitely did not send this email to you. And she sent that email to her before even running. She didn't circle back to Brandon. Did you send an email to Madison pushing up on her while your wife was out of town? She didn't even ask me. She did not even ask. She did not even, because she looked, she says, no, Brandon didn't write this. And she told Madison that I did not write that. And then she contacted me to let me know what Madison had written in this email. Now, I want you to hear me say this, a couple things real quick. Number one, you will never get an email from me asking you for money, especially through something as shady as gift cards. That will never happen. For those of you who are like, well, could it have been you though? No, it could not have been me. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we do not have emails that end in gmail.com. We deliberately paid for the embassy.org. Because that email, that the fake email is so super long that I would never have it. Okay? I would never have it. I deliberately have Brandon at the embassy.org. We paid $1,000 for the embassy.org. A friend of mine in Dallas named Don Hunter negotiated down to $1,000. They wanted $50,000. Yes. And I said, I mean, I'm not really a negotiation guy because they'll get mad at me and hang up the phone. And then Don said, let me call them. And he contacted them and talked them down to $1,000. We also tried to get the embassy.com. We weren't going to use it, but we just wanted to have it so it would redirect to our site if ever someone entered the wrong suffix. But they wanted $100,000 for the embassy.com. We're like, keep it. So the, and they still have it, by the way, because no one's going to pay $100,000 for that. But Don talked them down to $1,000 from $50,000. And we wanted that deliberately because it's a shorter domain address, and it also distinguishes us from all the other churches called the embassy. So everybody else had to get the embassy.tv, like, what's that about? And then, and the embassy.online at churchindenver.org. I say, well, I'm not using that. That's too long. I won't remember my own email address if we did that. So we very deliberately chose this email address. Very deliberately chose it because of its brevity. And then the other thing you need to know is there will never be an occasion where I will engage you using the word discreetly. It will not happen. It will not happen. Okay? I need you to hear all of that. Now I need you to hear what blessed me. Madison said, the tone of this email does not sound like you. I did not vindicate myself. God was my vindicator, and he published the results of his examination. And I am significantly more blessed by Madison's response than me having to engage her and convince her that it wasn't me. In that moment, by the way, I don't know if this was her plan or not, but in that moment, she was shepherding, blessing, pastoring me. When you go into the presence of God with brokenness and contrition, and your goal is to live a life that glorifies and worships God, God examines you, and he publishes the results of his examination. He is your vindicator. We are not to vindicate ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We ask that you would remind us of what it is to seek you first, bringing glory and honor to your name. Let us never take for granted. Let us never take for granted that our name is provided and protected by you. So give us lives that are broken and teach us how to live them in a manner that honors and worships you. In the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.